we're going to be continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 18. And the title of our lesson tonight is, What Happens to Christians When They Die? What happens to Christians when they die? That's going to kind of be the theme, I guess, this question. Coming out of 1 Thessalonians, finishing up chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18. If you remember from last week, in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, Paul has been encouraging the Christians of Thessalonica to continually grow in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. And so Paul, he's thrilled, he's relieved to hear that as he's being torn away from them, these young believers, that they're continuing in their faith. And now he's relieved by that. He's writing to encourage them, to tell them how thankful he is for their faith. And now he's also writing to encourage them to continue to grow in their faith and in their walk with the Lord. But now as we look in verses 13 through 18, Paul is going to address what's either a false teaching or a misunderstanding. It may just be a misunderstanding, but namely the misunderstanding and the misconception, if not a false teaching, is this: that Christians who died before Jesus returns will not be included in the resurrection. That's the question. That's the thought, the misconception. So as Timothy comes back and tells Paul all the good news about what's happening at Thessalonica with the Thessalonian Christians, he gets all this good news, but he also hears that there's a sense of like discouragement and of sorrow because they believe, they've been led to believe that Christians who die before Jesus returns will not be included in the resurrection. Now that's kind of a silly thing to believe, but I want you to remember two things. Number one, how long have the Thessalonians been Christians, approximately? The people that Paul's writing to. About 6 months. When you had been a Christian for 6 months, what did you know and what did you believe? What could you have been convinced of that would have been in error and unbiblical? So they've been Christians probably at the most 6 months to a year. And they've been led to believe that if a Christian dies, they're expecting the imminent return of Jesus. They're expecting him to come back in their generation, in their lifetime. And so the fact that Christ has not come back and these believers have died, they've been led to believe this misconception that they will not be included in the resurrection. So a lot of that, I think, has to do with the fact that they've only been Christians for maybe 6 months, maybe a year at the most. But the second thing is this: how much of the New Testament do the Thessalonians possess? How much of the New Testament do they possess? Justin says zero. They possess zero. They have no New Testament. They probably don't have a whole lot of access to the Old Testament. So they don't have the Scriptures that you and I have tonight. Zero. The Bible is still being written. The New Testament is still being written at that point. This is around 51 AD. There's probably about 3 or 4 letters of the New Testament in existence. They have none of them. This is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, of the 27 books of the New Testament, of the canon of the New Testament. They have none of this. And so they're young believers. They don't have the New Testament. And so with those thoughts in mind, I want to read what Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is all the passages from 1 Thessalonians we'll be looking at tonight. It says this: But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay. One thing I would point out in this passage of Scripture, that this is primarily a message of comfort. It's a pastoral encouragement, I guess, as he's telling them. He doesn't want them to sorrow. He wants them to comfort one another with this assurance and with these words. But even though this is a message of comfort and it's more has more of a pastoral intent, it is also theologically loaded about the inclusion of Christians who have died in the resurrection. We see terms in here like them which are asleep. What does that mean? He goes on later on and says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. What's that talking about? Is that a euphemism? I mean, are they, when you're asleep, so these are people, you can tell from the context, these aren't just people that are asleep or comatose, these are people who have died, right? So what does it mean to be asleep in Christ? Them also which sleep in Jesus. What does that mean? You see terms like believing upon that Christ, that Jesus died and rose again there in verse 14. If you believe this, you need to know they also will rise again. You see mentions there in that in verse 17 when it says that we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, that this is going to be a permanent condition in the presence of God. He's writing about, you know, comforting one another with these words. As we think about all these different things, whereas the Thessalonians had none of the New Testament, we tonight have all of the New Testament to help us understand some of the things that Paul is writing here. So to answer the question, what happens to Christians when they die? I want to look at some other scriptures tonight, some of Paul's other writings and some other scriptures. And I want to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. I'll give you just a second to get turned there. We look at several different scriptures tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. You may just want to jot these down on your notes there on the sheet that was handed out to you. That way you can go back and look these up later on, because I want to go through these fairly quickly to get to our discussion groups. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, listen to what this says. It says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." But come on and look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Paul writes this and says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not." Or he doesn't know. He's torn between the two. Verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better." Now we're already seeing some descriptions here about to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That Paul's saying that he has a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. You know, what he's saying is we want to labor, we want to live for Christ, and to live a life acceptable to Christ, to walk with the Lord. To walk with the Lord in this life is glorious, okay? But Paul is saying, but to die and be consciously with Him is more glorious. That's the description of heaven. Earlier when Paul used the term sleep, so there's a few different ways you could think about that. One way would be, and this is a view that's held today, that's been held throughout church history, is that when a person dies, they lose consciousness. It's like they're asleep. And when Christ comes back, they'll regain consciousness and they're going to walk right into that moment to meet Christ in the air at His return and going into the eternal state. I do not think that's what that's talking about. When Paul uses this euphemism for death of sleep, I think he means he's referring to the body. Physical inactivity. Just like when you're asleep, you know, you see somebody at a funeral laying in a casket, it looks almost like they're asleep. As their eyes are closed, they're inactive, they're not communicating, they're not able to do anything. I think that euphemism, as it's talking about sleep, is talking about physical inactivity, not unconsciousness. Sleep is in physical inactivity, not unconscious. Because what Paul's saying here is, it's not better to go out of consciousness, to go out of any thought or any the ability to think upon the Lord. Because if that were the case, it's better to be in this life with my mind fixed upon the Lord than to be unconscious. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying it's better for me to be consciously, my spirit, to be with the Lord. Because when he is absent from his body, he's present with the Lord. He's talking about his spirit, his soul being with God, and his body being lifeless, spiritless, and going back into the ground. That's what Paul's describing here. So what he's saying is that as glorious as it is in this life to walk with the Lord, it is more glorious to die and be consciously with Him. It is more glorious to be in heaven. It is more glorious, but it is not the most glorious state. It is better than what we experience here, the trials and things we experience here. It is better, but it is not best. So if it's not the best state, if it's better to be with present with the Lord, how can that not be the best case scenario for believers? For us to die, leave this world, and be present with the Lord. How can that not be the best state? And if that's not what's best, then what is best? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. Look back in verses 1 through 4. We just read 6 through 8. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul's writing on the same subject here, and he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," he's referring to this body, and he uses the term tabernacle as it's a dwelling place, but that it kind of implies a temporal dwelling place. "For we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle," it's like a tent, "were dissolved," if this body, this temporal body, were dissolved, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." So it's this dwelling place that is not temporal like a tabernacle or a tent, but it is something permanent like a house, like a building. Making that comparison in this particular context. Verse 3, "For if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." The state that he refers to as being unclothed, you know what he's referring to there? Exactly what we just described, being a disembodied spirit in the presence of God. He says here, the same Paul who said, it's far better for me to go, to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. He said, it's far better. The same Paul that wrote those words is saying here, not that we would be unclothed. That's not his desire ultimately, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He's talking about this disembodied state, a disembodied spirit in heaven. But that is not what's preferable. What's preferable is being clothed with a permanent, eternal house and building of God, not made with hands. A redeemed, glorified body. This is the most glorious and best state. That's the resurrection. To have a glorified body, a permanent, redeemed, glorified body that will last forever. We skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. Thinking about the resurrection and this state of having a glorified body, listen to how it gets described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. And really, this whole chapter is talking about the resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this, verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," again using that same terminology, "but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What Paul's describing here is he's talking about as mortals, bodily, physically, as having a mortal body that is temporal, that is corruptible, this mortal body putting on immortality. This is completely consistent with what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about this temporal body that is mortal, that is corruptible, putting on incorruption and putting on immortality. But as you think about this, what's this going to be like? What's this going to look like? In one sense, you think about having a glorified body. What's that going to be like? In one sense, we can't imagine exactly what that's going to be like. But in another sense, we already have an example of what this looks like. Look further up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 23. Then we'll also look at Philippians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 23. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The first fruits. So he is the first among many. He experienced death. He experienced burial. His lifeless, spiritless body was laid into the tomb. Now, where was Jesus at spiritually as he was laid in the tomb? Was he unconscious? What did he tell the thief on the cross? today. Not Sunday. Today. Friday. Today. When we die on this cross, when I die on my cross, you die on your cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He consciously went into the presence of God and so did that thief on the cross. Jesus' lifeless body, which looked like it was asleep as he was taken down, that's where that term sleep comes in. He was inactive. Jesus didn't bury himself. Someone had to bury him. And it was like he was asleep. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Just as Christ was dead and was buried and rose again, we will also rise. Listen to verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You can see how Paul is saying there is a tremendous connection between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. I want to read one more passage of Scripture and then talk more about this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. It says, for our conversation or our way of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. He's saying He's going to take our corruptible temporal body and change it and transform it and fashion it like unto His glorious or glorified body. Jesus has an immortal, glorified body right now as we speak. He has an immortal, glorified body right now. The tomb is empty. The tomb is still empty. He has scars in His hands and in His feet and in His side. Do you know why? Because in Jesus' glorified body, it incorporated His temporal body. It involves that same body that hung on the cross, is the same body that came out of the grave, is the same body that He interacted with the apostles and the disciples with, is the same body that they watched ascend back to the Father. He rose bodily, okay? Our glorified body will incorporate our current bodies. The dead body of your loved ones or people whose funerals you've attended, whose burials you've attended, that dead body that was placed in the ground is what's going to rise again incorruptible. It went into the ground corruptible. It will come out of the ground incorruptible. That's what happens at the resurrection. Right now, if your loved one who is a believer, who trusted in Christ, right now they are consciously in the presence of God. They're as consciously as I'm in your presence right now and you're in my presence, they are consciously in the presence of God, but they're disembodied. So here's something you probably heard at funerals that really isn't correct biblically. A person, let's say, died of cancer. Somebody stands up and with good intentions, I don't think they're trying to teach false teaching, but they're saying that they are running around in the streets of gold in a cancer-free body. That's not really correct. Their body, which was destroyed by cancer, is laying in the ground. What they're talking about will happen one day. They will have that cancer-free body, but right now, they're consciously, in their spirit, in their soul, in the presence of God, their body's laying in the ground awaiting that resurrection. They're in a better state. They're in a better place. That's a true statement. That's not just some platitude you say to somebody who's lost a loved one. As a Christian, that's a true statement. They are in a better place right now. They're present with the Lord, which Paul said that's far better, to be present with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But they're awaiting that best state when that body comes out of the ground, when they are resurrected, just like Jesus was resurrected. It's comparable where our loved ones are at who died in Christ, where they are at right now is comparable to where Jesus was at from Friday till Sunday, a disembodied spirit that's awaiting resurrection. It's just been a longer period of time, obviously, for us. But that is the state. That is what heaven is. And it's a temporal state. It is temporal. But the permanent state is still yet to come in the resurrection. So right now, Jesus has an immortal, glorified body. Right now as we speak, that the tomb is empty. Scars in His hands, in His feet, in His side. The same body that hung upon the cross is the one that resurrected. And our glorified bodies will incorporate our current bodies. The corruptible will put on incorruption. The mortal will put on immortality. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes. But this body will be different. It will be changed. just as Jesus was changed. If you'll remember, after Jesus resurrects, He does things He never did. In all of His miraculous power, He does things that He had never done during His earthly ministry. He walks with two people, probably a couple, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and He says, "Why are you sad? Why are you discouraged?" And they said, "Have you not been here? Are you new to Jerusalem?" They crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Everyone in the city knew about this event. It was a public event that involved tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people that were aware of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. It was a public event. They say to this man who walks up to them, this stranger on the road to Emmaus, they say to him, "Are you not here? Do you not know that Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought was the Messiah, has died?" And this person begins to explain to them how the Messiah had to suffer and die according to the Scriptures. And they walk to the city of Emmaus. It's like 2 to 3 miles away. They walk into the city of Emmaus. They encourage this man to come in with them, to have supper with them. Actually, he's going to go on past that, but they encourage him to come in. He comes in. He sits down with them. They begin to break bread. He blesses it, and immediately their eyes are open. They realize it's Jesus, and then what happens? He vanishes. I mean, he's holding bread. Physically, there's a body there that they've been walking along with. He breaks this bread and he vanishes. They sprint back to Jerusalem. They go up into the upper room. And if my memory is serving me correctly here, they go up and say, "We have seen the Lord." They're in disbelief. They're saying, "You're hallucinating. You're crazy." Jesus appears. With the door being closed and locked, Jesus materializes and appears in the room. These are some attributes of a glorified body. Our bodies will be... it will incorporate this body. He appears and says, "Look at the scars," later on to Thomas. He appears in the room and says, "Look at the scars." He wasn't there for the one I just described. He's there 8 days later. He says, "Look at the scars." It's the same body materializing in a room and then vanishing at other times. Our body will be different. It will be changed. Just as Jesus was able to appear and disappear, to materialize and then vanishes. But at the same time, we can't fully comprehend this because... it makes you wonder about Jesus' resurrected body if He's still not veiling it for the purpose of those who He's speaking to. Because I'll tell you this, when John encounters Him later on in Revelation chapter 1, it says when you look at Him, it's like looking into the face of the sun. That wasn't what He looked like in the resurrection during that 40-day period. I think He's still having to veil His glory, but it's much more like the transfiguration in His resurrected body. And I think that's what John is saying in Revelation chapter 1. That's why I'm saying, even though we can see these attributes of Jesus' glorified body after He resurrects, we can't fully comprehend it. But it does say later on, it talks about how Christ, in Revelation 1:16, it says when John looks at Him, it's like looking into the sun. His face, His face is shining like the sun. And you'll read another passage of Scripture and it says that we, those who win souls, I think this is in the book of Daniel, it says we shall shine like the stars in heaven. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ in a glorified body. That is, in the resurrection, that's what's awaiting us. We're going to have a glorified body. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. We're going to be what follows in like manner. But the final eternal state of believers is described more fully here than anywhere else in the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 through 22. I'll read the first three verses. This is the eternal state. A disembodied spirit in heaven is not the final state, is not the eternal state. That's a temporal state for believers who die before the return of Christ, before the resurrection. The eternal state, the final state for believers is this, the new heaven and the new earth. I'll read the first three verses of Revelation 21 and 22, which fully describes this. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God.'" That's the eternal state. In a glorified, resurrected body. So as I say all of that, let me wrap up with this real quickly. What about unbelievers? This whole thing's been about what happens to Christians when they die. What happens to unbelievers when they die? I've got two scriptures I'll look at just like heaven, hell is temporal, conscious separation from God, awaiting final judgment. Just as we are, as believers, we die in Christ, we consciously go to be present with the Lord, we are awaiting the resurrection. Those who die without Christ are consciously separated from God, awaiting the final judgment. And this is what's described here in Luke chapter 16. We're not given a whole lot of scripture on this, but in Luke chapter 16, this is the description that Christ gives about about Lazarus and the rich man. And whether you think this is a parable or not, the point still stands. Listen to what he says here in Luke 16, verses 22 through 24. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." I definitely believe that hell is conscious, awaiting. It is separation from God, and it is awaiting the final judgment. You also see this description of hell in Jude 6. I didn't list the chapter because it's only one chapter, but in Jude verse 6, this is the description of angels which did not keep their first estate. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." I think that human beings who die, unbelievers, who die without Christ, are in the same place as those angels, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Consciously, they are separated from God. They're in the same place. You know, they're also going to the same final destination. So this is unbelievers who die without Christ consciously go into separation from God, awaiting the final judgment. But the final state is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The final state, the eternal state of unbelievers. Listen to what this says. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." Listen to this. "And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." It's not permanent. They're awaiting the final judgment. He goes on and says, "And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." There's your permanent state. There's your eternal state. They were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." If you go out into a Christless eternity, you are consciously separated from God, awaiting the final judgment. At that final judgment, you will be cast in the lake of fire. That's exactly what Scripture teaches. If it's unpleasant, it's unpleasant. It should be unpleasant. But that's what Scripture teaches about those who die without Christ. What happens to Christians when they die, and what happens to unbelievers when they die, according to Scripture. Now, I want to go back tonight as we finish up and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In light of everything else we've just read, we're going to finish with this. Listen to what Paul writes again. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain." Paul thinks that it could happen within his lifetime. He's in the category of the living as he writes this. He's saying this can happen within our lifetime. It's a moot point. Every single person who asked this question and Paul answering this question have all died since then. They're now in the category of believers who have died. But he goes on and says, "That we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What Paul is saying is you should not be ignorant and you should not sorrow as those who have no hope. And I want you to keep in mind the context. There are those in Thessalonica who are rejecting the gospel, who are persecuting the gospel, and Paul is saying they have no hope. Their destination is the judgment of God if they do not repent, if they do not believe. You should not be sorrowing as those who reject the gospel, those who persecute the gospel, those who have no hope, and they have no hope outside of Christ. No one has any hope outside of Christ. But Paul says you should not be ignorant and you should not sorrow as those who have no hope, but believe that Jesus died and rose again, and as sure as Jesus rose again, your loved ones who are in Christ and have died will rise again. And we will meet them either in death or in the Lord's return, but either way, we will be with the Lord forever. Comfort each other with these words. That's what Paul's communicating in 1 Thessalonians chapter 14, verses 13 through 18. And we're going to stop there tonight.